on spiritual disciplines, and we're going to start off by reading from Hebrews 13. Thank you. And Hebrews 13, verses 1 through 3, we're going to journey through Genesis chapter 18 and also land a little bit on Luke chapter 10. So a lot of stuff to go through, but I want to be talking about hospitality today as we continue our series on spiritual disciplines. And Hebrews 13, 1 through 3 is the first passage that I will start off with today. Let's hear God's word. Keep on loving each other as brothers. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some people have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember those in prison as if you were their fellow prisoners, and those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering. Amen. We're in a series about spiritual disciplines, and I want to start off with a little bit of a picture with an image here, because spiritual disciplines, we're talking about developing our faith in such a way, a tree with deep roots. I don't want to have to explain this too much because it's so obvious what I'm trying to get at, and we want to be trees with deep roots. That's the image, that's a very biblical image that's given to us in Psalm 1. Spiritual disciplines, things like prayer and scripture meditation and worship are important because it is possible for us to have faith and be genuine. And I'm not saying have faith and be fake about it, but have faith and really believe in what we say that we believe, really believe that we have faith, but have it touch very little of our lives. How we make choices, our values, how it forms our character. We've seen this, as I said, in others as well as in ourselves. The way in which we drive our faith deep, the way in which the roots go deep into the springs of life, the way in which we drive our faith deep into our core, into our hearts, the way in which our faith is dissolved into our lives is through the practice of certain Christian practices called spiritual disciplines. It's almost as simple as that, okay? And by calling these things disciplines or practices, we're not talking about stuff that we do rote or just mindlessly or just habitually in a thoughtless sort of a way. Like, you know, sometimes when we drive home and we have no idea how we got home, we just kind of made it, it's just automatic turns. I realized how much of that was ingrained. Something was in my brain pathways because when we moved after like 6 years of living in this one spot, I can't tell you how many times I just mindlessly went to the other home, okay? I'm like, oh, man, I don't live here anymore. But I'm not talking about that sort of habitual mindlessness stuff. But there's a way in which we can practice and be disciplined about something whereby our eyes open up, our senses open up, that we actually feel and hear and are more aware, more mindful, right? I was talking with a musician friend of mine a while back. He's this amazing musician. And he described another amazing musician. He thought that guy was amazing. And he said something like, man, that guy can hear stuff that I just didn't even know existed, man. And I'm saying man a lot because, you know, musicians say man, you know. He said, we were just riffing, and all of a sudden he would just add this half-diminished minor ninth sharp 11th chord, and it would just be so perfect. And I'm like, yeah, well, duh, you know, of course. And he's hearing things that I could only imagine, but it's real. It's more real because I see him doing it, okay? And that's what we want to do in our faith. This stuff that we call faith is very, very real. And it is meant to be lived, breathed, inhabited in a very rich, in a very fleshly way. I mean, with our skins, with our bodies, okay? To hear things that we didn't even know existed, but they're there. We're not imagining this. It's there. which is so dull and obtuse in our senses that it passes by us all the time. The spiritual disciplines have been always, from the ancient times, from even before Christ, from Old Testament times, from when God first appeared and started communing with mankind, with humanity, that's been the way in which people have developed their faith, the eyes of faith, the ears of faith, the senses, the smell of faith, the nose of faith. I don't know what, all the different ways in which we can just live in faith and have that impact every fiber, every cell, every whatever else of our being, okay? Now, today I want to talk about hospitality. Some of you guys, you guys didn't hear me wrong. You guys heard me say, if you guys are actually listening carefully, some of you guys heard me say I was going to talk about something else, but I'm talking about hospitality. I have reasons for it. If you want to know, you could ask me about it later. But right off the bat, I want to start off with give you a sense of where I want to go with this, because I need to do this because when you hear the word hospitality nowadays, I think there's a sense it's going to misguide us. If I just left you with the word hospitality, it has a tendency, if you Google this word, it's going to guide you toward hotels, hospitality industry, resorts, vacations, okay? Martha Stewart entertaining, you know, in which you can be a great host. How to be a host and how to be an effortless host, you know, that sort of a thing. And throw the perfect shindig, okay? And this is almost the exact opposite of what the scriptures are talking about. You might also be thrown by the word hospitality because you have never heard anyone talk about hospitality as a spiritual discipline. Just by a show of hands, how many of you would you guys have heard somebody talk about hospitality as a spiritual discipline? Just Andy. That's great, okay. This is not the time to all of a sudden start volunteering, Andy. Okay, no. So my point is made, okay? Just one person out of this entire room. You may think about it more like a specific character trait that some people have and some other people don't. And you say, oh, he's good at hospitality. Like, she's good at music. He's athletic. He's a great artist. But it's not something that you feel like everybody is supposed to aspire to. Okay? And we need to address that because you might think it's not in your wheelhouse of things that you're really good at, but it doesn't get us off the hook in terms of developing as a discipline because it's really critical to understanding the gospel. That's my point. Okay? So right off the bat, I want to start off with a very simple definition of hospitality, which I'm going to start off with a definition that I'm going to modify later. Okay, but here's the definition. Spiritual disciplines can be said to be about making space in ourselves. You can say spiritual disciplines about making space in ourselves. Stuff like reading scripture, meditating on scripture, prayer, worship is about making space in our lives for God. Not my definition, but that's one way of talking about it. Hospitality is the spiritual discipline that helps us to make space in ourselves for others. Okay? I'm going to start off with that definition, but again, I will modify it. Let's get into this deeper. And would you open up your Bibles with me to Genesis chapter 18? So deep roots, that's the picture. Genesis chapter 18, I'm going to talk about the entire chapter. It's not a very long chapter, but I'm not going to read it to you specifically, but I'm going to talk to you and bring out some and just kind of tell you parts of what's going on here, and you guys can kind of follow along with me as you guys glance at the text as well. Genesis, of course, is the book of beginnings, and by that definition, it means it's also the book of definitions, okay? So what you often hear is, what you often find in Genesis is, how is something supposed to be thought about? How are we supposed to think about something? Very important. We start with here in Genesis 18, I think a fair way to talk about Genesis chapter 18 is to say, what is it that bonds us to others? Okay, how do we relate to others in such a way that pleases God? Okay, and it starts off, Genesis chapter 18 starts off with a kind of a fun story. First 12 or so verses starts with a fun story with the great patriarch Abraham. We all know Abraham. He is the, people sing about it, he is the father of faith. Father Abraham had many children had Father Abraham. You guys remember this? Okay. And he's Abraham. This is chapter 18. Chapter 12 was when he had his call, but he hasn't had his kids yet. And he's sitting around one hot day by the door of his tent, because that's where the breeze is, and that's also where the shade is, right? And these three strangers appear. These three strangers appear. Now, the narrator from the very beginning of chapter 18 on verse 1 tells us that this is God. It says the Lord Yahweh, okay? But God is in sort of a disguise here. I don't know what that means for God to be in a disguise. He's not glowing. He doesn't have this, you know, flowing white hair that Michelangelo drew him with. I pointed to a picture of Michelangelo's God in the Sistine Chapel one time to Lucy, my daughter, and she said, Santa Claus. I covered up certain scenes, I mean, so clearly. I don't know, he's not wearing a tag. Clearly he's not wearing a tag that says, hello, my name is Yahweh. Okay, he's not doing that. He's there with two others, and in fact, in medieval times, there are paintings about this scene, and it's this scene because there's three. It's God, the Father, and two others. Isn't that interesting? In the Old Testament times, always God appears in the threes, and they call this scene the Old Testament Trinity, okay? And God appears, and what is implied, clearly implied here in this text, it's not said outright, I'm sorry, not clearly implied. What is subtly implied is that Abraham doesn't really recognize him, okay? There's a little tiny clue in the English Bible. It's a little bit more obvious in the Hebrew. So if you're reading the Hebrew Bible, you're going, oh, yeah, that's so obvious, he doesn't recognize him. If you're reading the English Bible, here's the clue. In verse 1, the word Lord is capitalized. And that's the narrator, and says, this is the Lord. Underneath that is the word Yahweh, okay? In verse 3, the word Lord, that where Abraham says, but Lord, come on by, Lord, and join me, is not capitalized. And that's just another word for sir, or a term of respect that you would say to somebody that's higher. The interesting part is, in all of the texts before this in which Abraham speaks with God, he doesn't call him this other word, Lord, like sir, or, you know, if you're a Spanish speaker, it's kind of like calling somebody, hey, jefe, which is clearly Spanish for Jeff. No, community fans, okay. No, it's for boss, or somebody calling somebody with respect. In all of the other times in which Abraham speaks to God, look at chapter 15 specifically, where Abraham speaks to God, he calls him a sovereign Yahweh, sovereign Lord. He doesn't use the other terms, but now he uses this other word, this more common word. He doesn't call him Yahweh. He says, come on in. You know, hey, come on by. Let me feed you. You guys must be hot. You guys must be thirsty. Let me open up my home to you. And he just invites him and slathers. I was trying to come up with the best word possible. He just kind of, it's almost smothering how, and it reminds me of just, how do I say this? Korean parents can be, you know, Korean moms can be sometimes when somebody comes over and is like, oh, you know, it's dinner time. It's like 10 o'clock, mom. It's dinner time. Let me give you something to eat. Let me give you, you know, whatever. And they just bring out. And it's like, what? we had steak and we haven't had this. And somehow there's like, you know, there's like an entire Kahlua pig that comes out and all that stuff. Anyways, it's a little bit like that scene that happens here with Abraham. And you're thirsty, let me wash your feet, you must be starving. My wife just made this really cool ground chickpea dip. We're thinking about calling it hummus. Let me give you, it goes great with fresh bread. This, you guys didn't know, right? Sarah invented hummus, right? So let me fix you some fresh steak by slaughtering a calf. It's like, let me go out and slaughter a calf for you, and we're going to get some good meal for you guys, okay? Now, somewhere, and it's very subtle in this text, somewhere during the dinner conversation, God and Abraham are talking to each other like old friends, and somewhere there's this understanding. They know what's going on. Abraham knows who this is. Okay, somewhere along the way, it's just kind of just subtly shifts, and it's a really cool thing. I would love to see this. Some, you know, master director, do this scene, because it's one of these things that's just really subtle in the text, but it clearly happens. And they have this, God reveals and Abraham recognizes, and it's an intimate time of meaningful conversation. And think about what initiates this time. What is at the core of this time together? Think about what's going on, because it is just simple, in one way, incredibly simple hospitality that's in effect here. This is what we just read in Hebrews 13, verse 2, because don't forget to entertain strangers, right? The writer of Hebrews says, because in doing so, some have entertained angels. So this was very much in the minds of the Jews of Jesus' time. Look at what isn't involved here. There is no talk of, what do you believe? It's not that that's not important, but the way in which we get to our beliefs, sometimes it's better to get at those things about what we really believe by observing and experiencing and through behavior rather than just statement of words and statements and credos, okay? God is deeply moved. God is moved by Abraham's simple hospitality. God basically says, man, I really like this guy. This guy gets me. This guy gets what this is about. This guy gets what it means to call me Lord. Hospitality really is established here in Genesis 18 as this incredibly high virtue. And that gets lost throughout time so that we hardly think about it as a virtue. We hardly think about it as a discipline. That we rarely think about it as something that is beyond some of our personal traits and abilities. There's a strong sense here, you can't miss it when you think about it like this, that at the core of Abraham's faith, and remember, his nickname is Father of Faith. I don't know if that's his title or his nickname, whatever it is. It's hospitality, okay? Hospitality. And that gets extended in New Testament times as well. Jesus, after the resurrection, in Luke chapter 24, appears kind of in disguise again. And these two disciples that are walking along on the road, they're all excited about Jesus, and they're all excited about this their Lord being resurrected. And they're talking, and this Jesus appears as a third person, and he comes up alongside them and says, hey, what are you guys talking about? And they begin to talk and chat, and over a fire pit somewhere, they share dinner. These two disciples share dinner with Jesus, and eventually they realize, it's Jesus. It's the exact scene repeated once again. And it tells us, hey, hospitality, not a, you know, secondary concern, secondary word. This is kind of core stuff that we're talking about. Okay, this is core stuff, core to our faith. Now, let's continue looking at Genesis chapter 18, because I promised you that we would look at the rest of it as well, right? Genesis chapter 18, 16, this is part two of the conversation, but I think it's very much connected, and I think you would agree with me. As God is about to leave, he has this thought. I think I'm going to share with Abraham what's on my mind. Think about how cool that is. God saying, oh, man, Abraham, I think he deserves to know. Because there's this heaviness in God's heart because he is about to leave to cast judgment on the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay, the wicked, wicked cities. Okay? And this is where God is about to do this, and he shares with Abraham that those cities are going to be destroyed, that there will be a judgment cast against them. And Abraham famously bargains with God around the question of just how many righteous do you need? Just how many righteous are needed for them to be present in the city so that the city would be spared? Just how many righteous will you need for you to spare the city? And Abraham starts off, if there's 50, and these are gigantic cities for ancient times, especially, you know, hundreds of thousands, if not in the millions, these are big, big cities. He said, if there are 50 righteous, Lord, and he starts off with 50, and becomes, and this the scene is a famous scene that gets repeated in every ancient Near Eastern bazaar whenever you bargain over things, and Abraham starts off lowballing God already at 50. And God says, if there's 50, I'll spare it. If there's 50, I'll spare it. And then he goes, how about 5 less than 50? Anybody for 5 less than 50? And God says, I can do the math. I'll spare it if it's 45. And Abraham goes down to 40, and God says, okay, I'll do it. He gets down to 30. God says, okay, I'll spare it. Down to 20. 10. And you know, there's a little bit of a sense at this point, if you're reading this, there's a little bit of a sense of going, you know, you get the sense that God's really not trying to play this really hardball. You get the sense that if God would be willing to save this city for even just one righteous, you get the sense that God might even save an entire planet, entire world, his creation, for one righteous. And that's what this points to. It just points to it, to the heart of God. Abraham, I don't know why he stopped at 10. I don't know why he stopped at 10. I don't know, maybe he felt like, man, I better not push it any further. But or I think the other way is, man, there's got to be at least 10 righteous. There's got to be at least 10. And so Abraham stops there. So by the righteous of the lesson here in this part is the righteousness of just a few. By the righteousness of just a few, just a handful, just 10. You could count them on your hands, the fingers of your hands. 1, 2 hands and 10 fingers. A city is saved. By the righteousness of a few, a city is saved. And here is the interesting part. How will God know? How will the messengers of God know if someone is righteous in that city? You know this answer already. It will be by their hospitality. There is no quiz given. There is no, will you raise your right hand and affirm this? But it will be by their hospitality that God will see the righteousness, the true righteousness. How will they welcome the stranger Will they open their doors and welcome them, or will they treat them only as objects for them to use and just make use of and then get rid of? Will they see them as resources? Will they see them no longer as people, but as services or goods that you can get out of them? How will they do it? Abraham embraces the stranger, and God considers it a reflection of his righteousness. Sodom rejects the stranger, is unwelcoming, it's inhospitable. And when we use the word inhospitable, now it means you can't live in it. God casts judgment on them. And in fact, read this text very closely. What is implied is that the two angels go into the city of Sodom and Gomorrah and they find none righteous. We think Lot and his family are considered righteous. No. Lot, throughout Genesis, you look at him, he is the bad guy. He's not a good guy. He's a shady character throughout. He's a shady, shady character throughout. He's the best that this city can produce. But he is spared. He is given grace. He's spared his life, not because he's righteous, but because of God's grace. How will you welcome the stranger? That is the central interest. That is central in God's interest to us. And it is a central theme throughout Scripture. Why? Why would this be? Because God is the originator is an old English word. Originator of welcoming the stranger. He welcomes us. He welcomes us. And this is distinctive of our faith. If you were to look through all of the ancient Near Eastern documents, if just in case you have time to do this, I read a nice paper that I found, a doctoral dissertation that talked about the hospitality of the ancient Near Eastern people and compare them to the biblical times, the Akkadians, the Assyrians, the Hittites, the Sumerians. This is really cool stuff. But when you look through at least the summaries, this is what I found, okay? There are hospitality scenes throughout all of these traditions. There are dinner invitations. There are dinner invitations between kings and other kings, especially when you're making treaties, okay? So there are those kind of hospitality. There's dinner invitations between gods and other gods. In one Sumerian epic, the god Enki invites a whole host of other gods, Enlil and An and Nintu and Anunu and all these other guys with funny names, and just kind of invites them to this banquet of gods. And it's a famous banquet of the gods. Why? To curry their favor. It's kind of a political move, okay? And there are these dinner invitations between common folks that's recorded as well. I found this one. I found it really hilarious that 2,000 years B.C., there is this story of a student who doesn't do very well, and the teacher essentially is about to fail him. Okay, so what does the father of this boy do? The father invites the teacher for a dinner, and he gives him all these gifts. I'm going, man, this sounds awfully familiar. But so there are these dinners between common folks, the dinners between gods, the dinners between kings and other kings. You know what is not present and never found in any of the other documents outside of the Bible literature? An invitation by God to join him at his table. And the other as well, the conversely, an invitation that God takes up from us and he joins us at our table. It's just this mind-blowing thing that God would cross boundaries and it would lower himself. I don't know if you guys are in a hierarchical setting or if you guys ever felt like you guys were in a hierarchical setting long, long time ago, maybe sitting around in high school lunch tables. You sat around with a bunch of juniors and a freshman wanted to join in. You're like, this is junior table, man. Get lost, Or maybe you do this at work, you're a bunch of managers sitting around and some, you know, assistant to somebody comes in and wants to sit in. You're like, yeah, okay, yeah, we'll let you sit in. I don't know, but this is a huge, huge deal. This is a huge deal. If you have ever sat at a table and you felt like you were that little guy that was only at the table because of somebody else's favor, imagine a scene in which God joins you and says, hey, I'm not just sitting here to say hello. I'm going to sit here with you and have my meal with you. Can I have some of that bread that you're having? You done with that? Can I have that? And it becomes this is incredible friendship that is extended. This is not for us to underestimate who God is. This is not for us to say, oh, he's just my friend. This is not what this is about. This is, however, an expression of how amazing God's love toward us is and how that gets expressed always by the extension of his hand, of himself, to those who are on the outside. Knowing this, you think God might want us to do this unto others as well. Knowing this, you think this might be a character trait of God that he might want for us to mimic, try out, develop. We're going to, one of the things, I talked to you last week about worship, and one of the things that we're going to do a little bit differently is that we're going to, we kind of started on January 1st already, or the first Sunday in January already, but we're going to have communion every first Sunday of the month, okay? Think about the communion table. This is, in some traditions, called the Lord's table. We're invited to God's table. And here's the other thing. We're invited together. I mean, this is an amazing, amazing thing that Jesus extends, that God extends to his people. Knowing this, do you think maybe, just maybe, that God might want for us to develop this as a pattern of our lives, as a discipline, as a practice? Knowing this, you think maybe God might have a sense, God might have some sort of an inkling that this is kind of central to how we live out our faith, because in making space for others, we're actually making space for God. Luke 10, just as a reference, is really quick, is a very important passage for many thinkers nowadays. And what is central, and Luke 10 is about disciples. 70 disciples are called to spread the gospel throughout, okay? Spread the good news of the kingdom throughout the land. And you know what is central to them spreading the good news? Is for them to go empty-handed and depend now on the hospitality of others, which is a shocking thing. What are they doing? They're going now to other places and depending on other people's hospitality, on the hospitality of strangers. They're becoming like who God is in the Abraham story, right? They're bringing God's message. But in doing so, they depend on the hospitality of others. God depends on Abraham's hospitality, and that's what's copied there. So this is kind of central. This is kind of big for us. This is kind of important for us. So we need to recover this, and we need to leave it not on the level of entertaining. We need to leave it not on the level of just, you know, hotels and whether or not we had good service. I want to talk about some, and time that's remaining, really quickly, I want to talk about some very practical ways in which this might get practiced in our lives, in our midst, okay? But I want to address one objection, one possible objection. I want to anticipate this before I talk about these practical ways. Some of you might be saying, okay, in principle, I totally agree. In principle, I get that, of opening up my heart and my home, inviting the stranger, embracing the stranger. But look, let me tell you a story. I got burned. And everybody has one of these I got burned stories. This person was a scammer, or this person was a stalker, or this person was, or this person just lied, or this person just took advantage of me, whatever else, in all these different ways. And you say, I'm leery of strangers. Fool me once, shame on me. Don't fool me again. That's what our president, well, ex-president, former president said. look, this is not to say that becoming that we're, it's now an invitation for us to become completely unwise about and just put all of the things that we learned about filters and all the things that we learned about how to deal with people and throw that out. This is not a call for everyone here to start picking up hitchhikers every chance you get, okay? Hey, you with the chainsaw, hey, what? You know, this is not that. This is everyone has a story of someone taking advantage, at least an advantage of their kindness, of your openness. But this is expected. This is expected. There is risk involved. You're becoming vulnerable. This is, you're being vulnerable. Let me be a little vulnerable. Not that vulnerable, but just a little bit vulnerable right now. A couple of years ago, I remember at Starbucks, I struck up a conversation with this guy, and we were just chatting, and we were talking about kids, and we were having a real good conversation. He asked me about what I was looking at on my computer or whatever else, and we talked, and had a great chat, and he talked about, you know, his kid, and we had, you know, Lucy and his kid, his son was about the same age. And he said, hey, let's meet up again. You know, that was kind of fun. We spent like 45 minutes with a stranger just chatting. And he said, yeah, you know, I'm going to come back next time. And so we actually set up a time. We got back next time. And there he was. You know, the next time he was there again, we were having coffee, order coffee. And he had a little portfolio with him. And we're talking about finances and mutual funds and how I should invest my money wisely. And why I feel like you're not my friend. I feel like, you know, I'm just a client to you. I'm just a sales call to you. I'm just that cold call guy. I feel so naive, okay? He didn't do anything bad, but it didn't feel great, you know. But the majority of the people that I know, even this guy is not a scammer. They're not scammers. Majority of the people that I know mean well and will try well, maybe take advantage of situations. Yeah, that happens. But don't make a policy decision. Don't say, this is not an excuse. That cannot be an excuse for you to say, I don't do this. I don't embrace strangers. It can't be. You have to still take it on as a case-by-case basis. Just because you have one meal that gives you food poisoning one night doesn't mean you forego eating altogether. That's an extreme reaction. And that's what I feel like we do all the time. And I think it's at a core, a misunderstanding of what hospitality is. And I'll explain as we talk about this, some of the practices, okay? So don't make please be open to how God might call on you to embrace a stranger. Three things I want to say really quickly, some practical things that you can do to practice hospitality. And I may encourage you guys to write this down and really try this out this week. If you don't have anything to write down on paper with, go ahead and text each other. No, don't text each other. Okay. Be interested. Number one, be interested in the stranger in all forms. Be interested. Be interested. Start off by at least being interested. I was thinking about just how hard it is for us as adults that we have a real hard time forming new relationships, forming relationships that are not just merely transactional. We have a real hard time. I don't know. I mean, my kids make friends all the time. I remember when I was a kid, I used to make friends all the time. But for some reason, as an adult, I have a real hard time making friends as if that's so not cool to do. You're so passe making friends, making new friends with people that you hardly know, that don't have the exact same interest as you. Is it possible that you can have no common interest with someone and still be their friend? We think, if you're being honest, you would say, well, in my opinion, no. That's ridiculous. Just be interested in people, not in some weird way. But I will go to a store. I have to put that out because some of you guys are a little weird. No. I will go to the same store, check out with the same cashier day after day, month after month, and I will never care. And that's what I'm saying. Be interested. Just pick up on that one little bit of information. Read the name tag. Call them, learn their name. That's what's there. They're not going to be offended if they call you Joe, especially if it is Joe. Be interested. But you see how hard that is for us? One of the central practices, and you might not even know that this is an important practice that we do during worship, is a time of welcoming. That time of welcoming is an ancient tradition. I know you're going, ancient tradition, it only goes back like 3 years or 8 years or whatever, however we want to do it. It's not an ancient tradition. No, it is an ancient tradition, I'm telling you. I'm not just arguing with you. I'm telling you, it is an ancient tradition. It's what Apostle Paul talks about when he says, extend peace. Greet one another with a kiss of peace. I'm not telling you guys to kiss each other, okay? This is not like a... Anyway. I'm shocked sometimes by how that gets carried on, even in our spiritual lives, and even in a setting like this. Be interested. This has to be the first step. We have to show interest. Look around and say, I want to be interested in that person's lives. Look around at work tomorrow. Look around at class tomorrow. Look around at the store tomorrow and just be interested. Just start off being interested and say, that person has an interesting story to tell, I'm sure. And I may not get the entire story today, but I want to commit to being interested. And please don't go up to somebody and say, hey, I'm interested in you, okay? There are plenty of opportunities just running into people, okay? So that's the first thing. Second thing, really concrete thing, invite people into your homes. Invite people into your homes. Okay? I don't know about you. I was talking with Hannah about just how some of our inner things, inner heart issues, or things that we're thinking about in our hearts, it's translated into physical space. So Andrew led worship for us, did a wonderful job. Let's give him a hand. And so, and we actually were talking about, Andrew normally stands back there, and Hannah usually stands up here. We're kind of making a little bit of a wager, about where you would stand, because the more confident you were, the more you would stand where Hannah would stand. And we're kind of thinking, it's going to be somewhere in the middle, and we'll see where that is. Well, he stood where Hannah stands normally. So that, you know, let's give him a hand for that. But here's my point. I see this in myself. I open my home. He has sinusitis. Okay, for real. He's not laughing. The more open I feel in my heart, the more I open my home. I find this connection, at least in my life. Okay. Some of you guys are in situations that it's different. I get that. I'm not saying that if you open up your home that you share with six other roommates, then there's something wrong with your heart. I'm not saying that. I understand that situations are different. But in my heart, my physical space, the more I open up my physical home, the more I know it's a reflection of something in my heart as well. Okay? And those two things kind of go back and forth, right? But hospitality has to begin with inviting people into your homes, okay? And I don't mean just church people. I don't mean who would like to volunteer their home for small groups right now, although that's a good question, you know. I'm not talking about that, okay? That's part of it. But we're talking about, you know, you can... How is it possible that we can work with somebody 40 hours a week for 10 plus years and never have them step into our homes? We have lunch with them every day. We have all these kind of things. You guys get what I'm saying? And this is more common than not. So if you're feeling a little guilty about this, or if you feel like that's, are you talking to me? I'm talking to everyone, okay? So how is that possible? To your neighbors, where my wife and I, as you guys know, we moved to a new neighborhood about 6 months ago already, and we made a commitment to really get to know our neighbors, and we're having a hard time with this, but man, this is kind of, it's starting to happen a little bit, just a little bit at a time. We actually have a little, you know, drawing of people's names and kids, because we keep on forgetting, because it is that hard in our homes to get to know people, okay? But invite people into your homes. Now, if there's anyone who's saying right now, if you're saying, I want to do this, but how? If you're willing to open up your home, then tell me. If for whatever reason, if you want to open up your home, tell me. Because then I would love to just kind of, without even having it be a program, just, you know, coordinate a group of people. I won't even show up. It's not an invitation for me. I would love to just coordinate, like, just a few people that your home can handle and have dinner at your home. Just tell me if you would like to invite some people into your home. If you want to open up to some people in hospitality, but you don't have a physical space because of whatever reason of your actual situation, because if you're living station, tell me that. Because I would love for myself or other people to open up homes and for you guys to just take that over for a little while and just use that to express your hospitality. Okay? And this cannot be a challenge for you guys to think about it as, well, you know, what then shall we cook? This is not a Martha Stewart thing. A pizza, whether it's ordered or DiGiorno's or whatever, is fine. That cannot be an excuse. That's what's wrong, that we think it has to be something that we have to prepare and we have to have perfect. That unless we can serve porterhouse steak, which is delicious, I mean, but that we can't invite people into our homes. If you can, great, but if you can't, just serve what's, microwave it, okay? This is not, you know, let it be a little bit messy. Let it be real. You know, I had people come to our home, and we, a long time ago, I remember when Esther was in school, and she had one of her friends come over, and after we got married, and we gave this great pasta dish with, like, you know, we, like, hand-leafed the lettuce and everything, and for the salad, and we actually made the salad versus buying just a prepackaged one, all that stuff. And he turned to us and said, wow, Jen, wow, Esther, you guys eat like this every day. And I was like, no. This is not that doesn't really, you know, later on when we got to know him better, he actually came over. When we got closer, there's a sense in which he came over and had microwave food with us, okay? So start off somewhere genuine. Don't be afraid to be genuine. Don't be afraid to show your messy side. And the last thing I want to say is, this is, and I've said this before, and we talk about this often, but for some of you, you need to practice number three, which is you need to receive hospitality. And this is going to be harder for some of you than practicing giving out hospitality. You need to receive hospitality. Show up at a dinner without bringing something. So rude. No. Receive hospitality. Receive hospitality. Because here's what I think. First, you need to put someone in a position of giving you hospitality and for you to feel vulnerable. Here's what I think. If you do not know how to simply receive hospitality, be at the receiving end of someone else's grace, I don't think you will know how to give it properly either. Why? Because somewhere deep inside, somewhere, there is this notion that you don't want to burden someone by letting them express hospitality. Okay? Meaning there will be a part of you who will see hospitality as a burden. Okay? Now, I don't want to all of a sudden make those people who are really good at hospitality feel bad for being so good. That's not what I'm trying to say. Okay? But we've got to get away from this notion. We've got to get away from this notion that receiving hospitality is a burden on the person giving it. Okay? That when somebody gives hospitality, it is a burden. Because it's not. It is a blessing unto them to be Abraham unto God. And depending on someone else's hospitality, we come as God into their lives, the stranger who needs, we are the stranger who needs friend and fellowship. And we allow for someone else to comfort us. How much of a blessing is that, that they can minister to us like that? In learning to depend on the hospitality of others, we allow them to make space in their lives for God. And you know what that is? That's called evangelism. And this viral idea is this, that an entire city can be saved by the hospitality of a few. Are there 10 righteous among us? Let's pray. May we express to others our love for you by prioritizing the invitation of the stranger, the invitation and the love of someone different in our lives. Would you stand with me to receive your benediction? Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, now and forever and evermore. Amen. Go in peace.